Lord, comfort your people and show us so that we can say, here is our God. Amen. In 49 BC, the residents of the city of Rome faced a dilemma. They'd just gotten news that Julius Caesar, the governor of Cisalpine Gaul and Illyricum to the north, had moved south with his personal army and had crossed the Rubicon River. The Rubicon River was that small, not important stream, but it formed the border between Caesar's territory that he had authority over and Italy proper. And by crossing that river, Caesar declared civil war. The people of Rome faced a dilemma because as Caesar gobbled up village and town after village and town and moved closer and closer, they had to decide how were they going to meet this self-styled king. A couple different options, right? And it all depends on what you perceive Caesar's agenda to be. If Caesar was coming to root out and destroy his enemies, and if you found yourself to be possibly one of those enemies, your best bet was to run for the hills, and many high-class Roman citizens did that. They ended up going to North Africa or to Spain, getting as far away as they could. Some people thought that Caesar was coming to ruin and destroy everything that they held dear, and so they prepared themselves to fight. Others, though, thought that Caesar coming to Rome might not be such a bad idea, and so they prepared themselves to meet Caesar with open doors and open gates and welcome him, thinking that that would bring prosperity and stability and strength to the Republic. Now, today, we have received news, not unlike that the citizens of Rome received in 49 BC. A king is coming. But this king is not a self-made king at the head of a personal army. No, this is the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the King of the universe, who is coming to his people. So how are we going to prepare ourselves to meet him? Well, again, it depends on what you perceive his agenda to be. If you think that God is coming to his people to destroy those who stand against him, and if you have this sneaking suspicion that the way you've lived your life has been against God and not for him, then you've only got two options. It's stand up and flee or stand up and fight. And we know how that's going to go with an all-powerful and all-knowing God. If, though, you think that God is coming to evaluate his people, to see if they're up to snuff, see if they're worthy of him and his mercy and love, then, well, we prepare by shaping up our lives, making ourselves look real good, right, so that we hopefully will pass the inspection. But in Isaiah chapter 40, God himself tells us what his agenda for his advent is. And it's not culling a destruction of his people. It's not an evaluation of his people. Here's what he says. He says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Why is the king coming to his people? Comfort. To redeem, to save, to restore his people. So how do you prepare to meet a king like that, a king who comes to bring prosperity and peace and joy? fling the gates wide open. You prepare your hearts and you make way. How do we do that? How do we make way for our comforting, loving, redeeming, restoring King to come to us? Well, think what it is that gets in the way. When you think of Jesus' second coming, what is it that causes us to look upon that day with fear instead of anticipation? What is it when Jesus comes to us in word and sacrament that provides resistance to his coming? Isn't it our love of sinning? Right? Isn't it when we think about Jesus' second coming, what fills us with fear, the fact that we think that it's possible that in the dark recesses of our sinful nature infested heart, Jesus might find that there's still a part of us that loves sin more than it loves him. And when we think about how Jesus comes to us in his word, the thing that keeps him from setting up his kingdom and ruling in my heart is, isn't it that truth that if Jesus is to sit on the throne of my heart, I'm going to have to take the other things that I've allowed to reign and rule in my life off of the throne, the things that have been created, that have been in the place of their creator. Yes. When Isaiah says, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, every valley be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground become level, the rugged places a plain. That means that the uneven places of our hearts, the uneven and rugged and impassable sinful nature that would bar the gates to our Savior at his coming, that's what needs to be dealt with. That's what needs to be removed. So how do we get the sinful nature out of the way to make way for Jesus' coming? I explained it to the kids, didn't I? One word, repentance. Repentance is the thing that will open our hearts wide to receive the Savior who comes to comfort and redeem and restore. And Isaiah knew that well. Isaiah describes repentance to us in terms where he comments on, he pinpoints those two components of repentance. Here's what he says. He says, all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Repentance is a posture of heart that knows, first, that everything that we have and everything that we are, everything that comes from us and belongs to us, is utterly perishable. The breath of the Lord blows on us. When he brings us to the end of our life or the end of time, nothing that we have accumulated or accomplished will last. Our wealth, our legacy, our accomplishments, none of it will matter at all. Even our best acts, the things that we've done to make people look at us and say, wow, what a good person. All of our righteous acts will blow away like filthy rags in a gale force wind, and we will be left with nothing to cover over our sinfulness. So that first component of repentance is a recognition that our love of sin and our love of this world is a love of things that will pass away, and all they do is bind us to the fate of this world, which is destruction and death. The second component of repentance. And Isaiah goes on. He says, yes, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. That's the second component of repentance. It's recognizing that though we and everything that comes from us is utterly perishable, God's word is not. God stands by what he says. He does what he promises. And what has he said? What has he declared to us? Comfort. Comfort my people. God has paid for all of your sins. He has provided more than enough to do away with them forever. He has redeemed you, set you free from shackles to sin and death. Our God is a God who redeems and restores. So make way. How does he do that? How did he do that? How did he accomplish our salvation? This is the thing. He accomplished it by coming to his people. Jesus showed you what he comes to do when he came to a manger. He took on our human flesh and lived in our place to be everything that we should have been but aren't. Jesus showed you what he comes to do. When he came to the lame and the blind and the sinner and the outcast, and he loved them, he led them out of their brokenness. Jesus showed you above all what he comes to do. When he came to a cross and he laid down his life and gave his innocent blood to make the payment more than enough to take away every one of your sins. That's what your God comes to do. Your God comes to redeem and restore, to comfort and to save. So if that's why he comes, why in the world would we fear? Why in the world would we resist? Why would we resist when Jesus comes in word and sacrament to bring his comfort to our hearts? Why would we fear when we contemplate his second coming, when we know that he comes to usher us into eternal prosperity and peace with God? Make way. Make way, people of God. Lay down a wide and flat highway. Make it as easy as possible for him to come into your life and come into your heart. Turn away from sin and turn to the Savior who loves to restore you with his grace. And then, spread the news. Isaiah says this: "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." See, when King Jesus comes to save his people, he doesn't want anyone to miss out on the good news. And so he sends out messengers so that everyone can hear and believe that the Savior God has come. The first time Jesus came, who did he send ahead of him? John the Baptist, right? He sent John the Baptist ahead to make way for the Lord, to prepare straight paths in people's hearts with a message of repentance and a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He sent John, and John knew why he had come. He always had his focus on the king who came after, the one who was greater than him, whose sandals he was unworthy to untie. He proclaimed that he would come with a baptism of the Holy Spirit to bring salvation by the Spirit's power to all who would trust in him. Now, who does God send ahead of our Savior now? Because Jesus has promised, he's come now. Yes, he's come and he's accomplished our salvation, but now he promises that he's coming again. Who does he send ahead of him this time? Who does he send to make straight paths in the wilderness of people's heart now? You know. He sends his people. He sends you and he sends me. He sends those of us who have experienced God's comfort and salvation. Who better is there to proclaim the good news? And so we get this privilege. We get this privilege to go before the Lord to prepare the way for his second coming. We get to say, here is your God. And where do we point? We point to the Word, where Jesus promises that His voice is heard. We have this promise that when we gather around His promise and in His name, even if it's just two or three of us, there He is with us and dwelling in us. Here is your God. We point to a font where God's Word makes water a connection point to the atoning death and the resurrection life of Jesus, makes Him present in our hearts through faith. Here is your God. We get to point to the Lord's Supper, where Christ's last will and testament is a promise that there, under the bread and wine, is His body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, our Savior come to unite Himself to us and to unite us to each other. Here is your God. As Jesus comes to you, as Jesus comes to us, He pours out His Holy Spirit. And that Spirit makes our hearts ready. Makes us not only a pathway, but makes a home in our hearts for our Savior to come and dwell with us always. Here is your God. When Caesar came to Rome, he entered through open gates. People flung him open and brought him in and set him up and gave him power. And yet, when Caesar arrived, he ushered in a mixed bag. Mixed bag of, yes, power and strength and direction and purpose, but also upheaval and conflict and betrayal that would affect, well, that would eventually be his downfall. When King Jesus comes, there is no mixed bag. When King Jesus comes, the King reigns, but what He brings is only comfort, joy, peace, and love. See, the Sovereign Lord comes with power, Isaiah writes, and He rules with a mighty arm. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the King who has come, who still comes, and who will come again. He is the Good Shepherd King who carries us close to His heart. So how do you get ready for a King like that to come? You make way. You open your heart and you let Him in. And what does He bring? Comfort.